As has been announced, the reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 24. So let's read together. Take heed that ye do not your alms. This word should be perhaps righteousness. And we'll read it that way. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, this is alms here, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee. Openly, the word is not here. It's not going to be an open reward. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee, openly as we have here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. God will bless his word. Our brother Jim Curry has given us a good outline in this book of Matthew, in the opening up on Saturday. I will just go over a little bit of what we had in the earlier reading regarding the kingdom. The Jewish conception of the kingdom stands in contrast to divine thoughts regarding the kingdom. The Pharisees thought the kingdom was outward, visible, earthly, political, and temporal. But the kingdom is inward. It's invisible. It's heavenly. It's spiritual. It's eternal. The Jewish perception was for a national deliverance. You remember what the two on the road to Emmaus said? We had thought, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. But it was for, the Lord came for spiritual emancipation. I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. They look for material blessedness. But we learn from these Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, that a state of spiritual and moral blessedness which souls can enjoy despite outward and untoward circumstances. That's what we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. They awaited a visible manifestation. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. But the kingdom was to be shown spiritually and invisibly. As the Lord said, the kingdom cometh not with outward show, Luke 17. For behold, the kingdom of God is among you. And then they expected an immediate manifestation. In John 6, they would have taken him by force to make him a king, but he departed again into a mountain. So what we have then, the divine thoughts, we have indicated by parable, as was read yesterday, that there has to be a distinct lapse of time before the material kingdom would be set up. They thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And then the Lord gives the parable of a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And they, of course, expected the kingdom in the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. Save now, we beseech thee. Hosanna to the King of David. But they forgot that the counsel and foreknowledge of God was that he should be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. God decreed the cross prior to the kingdom. They anticipated the kingdom to be restored to Israel, even in Acts chapter 1, disciples said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? So that was the thought in the minds of Jewish people, the nation of Israel, when the Lord came to earth. It was that he would establish the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. So we have here what we see in the Beatitudes is moral principles that to characterize those in the kingdom of God. So what we had, just for a minute or two, what we had on Saturday, verses 1 to 12, chapter 5, as has been pointed out, a description of righteousness. Righteousness which God desires in any age. This age, the age to come, and the ages past as well. And then the demonstration of righteousness in the salt and the light, and the deficiency of legal righteousness in the Pharisees, and the demands of righteousness, that wasn't covered. But we have that in the law of murder and adultery and oaths and revenge and love. So a Christian's character then is described in the Beatitudes, and the Christian's influence is described as salt and light. So the influence a Christian has, it depends on his character, what kind of a person he is. If he's going to speak, his character has to conform with his words. Now, I'm repeating what has been said, but some are here this morning, perhaps weren't here on Saturday. So we in this world are to arrest the progress of evil and advance the kingdom of God. That would summarize perhaps what was in the reading on Saturday. What we have here in chapter 6, right motives in almsgiving, right motives in prayer, right motives in fasting. Manward, giving alms. Godward, prayer. Fasting, self-work. It describes a Christian living in this world in the presence of God and not interested in the impression he makes. Most of us are really interested, what kind of impression do we make on others? But the important thing is, what kind of an impression do we have in the presence of God? So we have the sacrificial life in the first three. We're going to break these verses up into sections. 1-4, almsgiving. 5-15, we have prayer. And 16 to 18, fasting. And then this question of a right attitude to riches, to verse 20 to verse 24. So it's the sacrificial life in relation to man, the devotional life in relation to God, and the disciplined life in relation to self. So there are three kinds of people. It's very simple as we read these. These verses are really self-explanatory, but our brethren will be developing these things as we continue the reading. Those who give for show, those who pray for show, and those who fast for show, for public display. And then there are those who give secretly, and those who pray secretly, and those who fast secretly. What is done for show will have no recompense. They are paid in full. If the motive is wrong for the praise of man and not the praise of God, then that's the recompense, the payment that one would receive. But what is done privately in the presence of God and with a right motive, we read here, there will be a reward in the kingdom of heaven. So, there are a lot of things we could say about this prayer here, the period of prayer and the place for prayer, the privacy of prayer, the practice of prayer, and the promise of prayer. Thy Father will reward thee. So there's something we can learn about the prayer. Our brethren will be discussing this. There's one thing we should learn about it, and that it's short. Lengthy prayers, perhaps, and I'm guilty quite often, and this was a discussion in Kamloops a little while ago in the Bible reading, and we were speaking about lengthy prayers, and a young man came to me on Lord's Day morning. He's a teenager. He's not a Christian. Mr. Abernethy, remember what you were saying in Kamloops. So my prayer must have been pretty long. Short prayers. 66 words. It's simple. The words are simple. The sentences are short. It's scriptural. And every petition is based on the Word of God. So we pray as children, our Father. We pray as worshipers. Hallowed be thy name. We pray as subjects in the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. We pray as servants. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pray as dependents. Give us this day our daily bread. We don't have to pray that really in Canada, but we should remember the principle here that everything we have, we receive from God. And we're absolutely dependent on Him, even though we don't have to pray that God would give us our daily bread. There are others in many lands, and they have to pray. We've heard about some of them, that they would pray, give us this day our daily bread. So there's a concern for God's name, and there's a concern for His kingdom, a concern for His will. Those are God's things, and then man's things. We're dependent on God's supply, we're dependent on God's mercy, and we're dependent on God's power. Deliver us from evil. And then, what's going to be discussed here, and I'm going to sit down now, is the fatherhood of God. Some think this is a providential relationship, and our brother will be talking about that. Not the spiritual relationship that was enjoyed by believers after the Lord had ascended to heaven. He said, "Go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And then others of our brethren are seeing in this here, and I would agree with that, that the Lord's anticipating that time when they would have this spiritual relationship by the Spirit of God, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." That's Romans 8. So our brethren will be discussing that. Fasting is the last thing we'll look at. Fasting is not specifically commanded the believer. It was practiced by the Lord and the disciples. And from various scriptures, we see that it was a matter of personal liberty. It's not a command, a matter of personal liberty, not a prearranged or premeditated exercise. It was the outcome of some deep spiritual exercise or concern, even regarding a closer walk with the Lord, when one would set apart a time, and that'd be that fasting. We find in Acts 13 the church was fasting and praying when they were commending Saul to the work of the Lord. But the Pharisees, they did it for religious showmanship, to increase their reputation for piety, a form of righteousness, to obtain favor of God. The publican, or the Pharisee, said, "I pray twice in the week." He thought that would merit favor with God, and the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then, of course, some might think it puts pressure on God to obtain favors. But some form of discipline is necessary in order to give unrestricted attention to the things of God. So that would be necessary, that would be scriptural fasting, when one would just set himself apart, or herself, to give more time, perhaps to prayer, or to the study of God's Word. And that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 7, along with other places. And then we've got the right attitude to riches. Treasures on earth are not a safe investment. We've learned that by the experience of others, haven't we? And the Lord speaks of moth-eating garments, rats and mice-eating grain, thieves stealing gold. So, what effect does this have on ourselves? The heart goes after our treasure. If it's in heaven, our heart will be there. If it's on earth, our heart will be set on our riches on earth, which are only temporary. They're fleeing. Riches take wings and fly away. So may we then enter into this discussion, and we trust all of our brethren on the platform will be free to give us help. And brethren sitting down here, quite able brethren sitting down here, and we would appreciate, as already been mentioned by our brother Dave, we appreciate comments, we appreciate questions, and good questions make good Bible readings. And I don't know all the answers, but we've got brethren here, I'm sure we'll be able to answer any of your questions. Thank you.
Would it be right to say that what you have read to us and opened up for us has to do as much with, perhaps more with, righteous practice than what we have had in the earlier chapters? While it was true that practice was spoken of, but really it has been emphasized as well that character was being brought to the fore in chapter 5. In other words, in chapter 5 we have righteous persons, and we have righteous precepts in contrast to the law. And now in this chapter that you have begun to open for us, Would it be right to say that we have basically, and perhaps in a more strong way, righteous practice brought before us?
I think that's why we have in verse 1 the word righteousness. The word righteousness here is the introduction to what we have in verses 2 to 18. So we have three illustrations of this practical righteousness, right? That is the giving of alms and the prayer and the fasting.
Seems strong that three times here, the little word secret.
Yes.
And it's observation by the Father. So it's not to be actually doing something to be seen of man, although when we do it, man can see it. So when it comes to secret, it seems to deal with the motives, motivating power. And wouldn't that be, like you have mentioned further on, like 1 Timothy 6:3, the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus, the doctrine which is according to godliness. And this is where we would get the words of the Lord Jesus. And so you have those, that little word secret there that brings before us the thought of the Father watching and then the rewarding.
There's a little cliche that can apply to all three of these first subjects. The secret of giving is giving in secret. That applies to the prayer and, of course, the fasting as well.
Chapter 6, Brother John, follows from the last verse of chapter 5. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Take heed, or but take heed, that you do not your righteousness before man. Why does the Lord give this caution here in verse 1?
Well, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Take heed you do not. And verse 2, when thou doest alms, do not sound a trumpet. And then verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy right hand know what thy right hand doeth. And then further in the end of chapter 4, in verse 4, your Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee. So I think, have you something else in mind?
No, that's fine. That's fine. Is it the thought that of being mature or perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, that will have to have a practical outworking in a person's life? And then there's the question of motive when it comes to the outworking of this in the life. That it shouldn't merely be the external as the Pharisees, but it should be motivated from that which is within.
That would be why chapter 5 would begin by showing us the inward desires, wouldn't it? The hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It starts with that which is inward, that which is of the Spirit, rather than that which is external and seen of man.
The idea of take heed here is the thought of setting your mind on something.
Yeah.
While my brother Gates said that it's a sort of a warning, that is included, I'm sure, but the whole thought here is the inward, setting your mind on this, put your mind at rest. There's going to be no reward for anyone who does his alms before men. I think that's the thought in chapter 6, verse 1.
It's a warning, isn't it? Take heed, don't do this. It's a negative. Do not your righteousness before men. So it's a definite warning not to do that. The word occurs in Matthew 18 as well. Take heed that you stumble not one of these little ones that believe on me. So it's a warning, and the disciples are to take heed. What they do is to be done in the secret, in the consciousness of being in the presence of God, rather than doing it for show or to be seen of men.
Brother John, the fact is that we do pray publicly. And the fact is also that the deeds of kindness that we do are observed by others.
That's right.
So it would be impossible for us not to pray publicly if we're going to participate in the meetings of the assembly. And also in the deeds of kindness, we wouldn't do anything if we did everything secretly.
It has to be balanced by chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the good works here that are seen of men are done for the glory of God.
That's the whole point. It's the motivation.
It's the motivation. Yeah. So here we've not to do certain things just to be seen of men.
Verse 2 must be read in view of the fact that this is the custom.
1 second, go ahead, brother.
Humility.
Repeat the question.
Repeat the first fifth letter, dear brother.
The word humility.
Humility. That's right.
The word by the Lord.
Well, I'm sure that would fit in. A man who is humble wouldn't be doing that for the praise of men, doing anything. So we have a duty towards God not to show it. And we've got a duty towards man not to tell it. And we've got a duty to ourselves, don't think about it. That's what we have in verse 3. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand doeth. Go ahead, Stan.
Brother John, what is in the three illustrations, why is it negative first, positive second?
Because human nature would be liable, we're most liable to do things for show, do things to be seen of men. So the negative would come first. It's always the negative in the Bible is usually replaced by a positive. We have that in Ephesians, not but, not but. We have it also in Peter's epistle. So it's not this, but it is this, something to replace the negative.
You have to be as the hypocrite. That's the negative, isn't it?
Yes.
They knew what was going on. This was happening in their streets. So you're not to be like these people, but you are to be such and such. There's the positive brought in. But the idea here of praying in public, naturally, brethren and sisters, it's got nothing to do with public praying as such, say, in an assembly. What we have here is the practice of the hypocrites, and we're told who they are in chapter 23 of this gospel, not mentioned here, but later on in chapter 23, they are the Pharisees and the scribes, upon whom the Lord denounces woes. But here the idea of a hypocrite is a man who, knowing full well there were certain times of the day when prayer was called for, just as in the Muslim world today, five times a day they are called to pray, wherever they are. These men saw to it that they were found in the crossroads, in the busy streets, when the hour of prayer came. And so they were found, naturally, the hour of prayer, they must pray where they stand, right in the crossroads. And why were they doing it? So that men could see them. The Lord says, don't be like that.
Isn't it true, in connection with Brother Stanley's point, in the first section, there's three aspects of reward that can be seen. Look at verse 1. No reward of heaven. Verse 2, it's full reward of earth. But in verse 4, it's the reward of heaven. The Pharisees would have no reward from heaven for what they were doing. Their full reward would be earthly, whereas the Lord's subjects are taught be motivated to expect nothing but the reward of God. Isn't that why the negative is there, Brother Stanley?
So we have to understand a little of what negativism is before we can appreciate the positive.
Brother John, you mentioned in your opening that verse 1 was as an introduction to these three areas that will be covered, almsgiving, praying, and then fasting. To be seen of them, verse 1. Understand, it's the word from which we get the word theatrical. So it's something that's mere performance.
Yeah. It's the word.
They do it only if they're being seen.
That's right. They only do it. They put on a face. That's the word for an actor, isn't it? It's not his true self.
They need an audience.
That's right. It's a sad thing that Ananias and Sapphira, that was the first sin of in the book of Acts, isn't it? In the church, was a sin of hypocrisy, where he kept back part of the price of the land which he sold, but he wanted to get full credit for selling all the land. So it's something similar to what we have here, although the word hypocrite occurs three times here. And the Lord tells the Pharisees, "Woe unto you hypocrites," 7 times in chapter 23.
Perhaps we don't fully appreciate the idea of this word hypocrite in the sense that it means the putting on of a mask. The National Theater of Japan is called No Theater. And each of the actors, when they come out, they wear a mask. It doesn't matter what kind of a garb they're wearing, but when they wear the mask intimates what character they are particularly playing. They change masks regularly. They move to the side of the stage, then they come out with a different mask. Depending entirely on the mask they have, that shows the character that they are portraying on the stage. These men were portraying men of holiness, men of piety, when they were nothing of the sort. The only reason they were doing these things was that men might see what they could do or what they were supposed to be doing, and then they would have their praise. And of course, what the Lord says here is, if they do look for praise from men, they get that. And they can sign the receipt paid in full because that's all they're going to get.
John, would you say that this particular portion here at Alms would be associated with the beatitude of merciful?
I think that's where the word comes from, isn't it? Mercy. Merciful acts, giving to the poor, showing good deeds to those in need, and of course they want the praise of what they're doing.
Is the communion then, prayer, be associated with pure in heart?
Go ahead, John.
I'm feeding over to you.
Excuse me. Tommy, would you mind speaking into the microphone?
Okay.
Excuse me, John.
That's okay.
I mentioned to John that in connection with alms, it would be associated with one of the Beatitudes, mercy. And the prayer would be associated with the pure in heart. And I just attributed that for...
That's all right, Tommy. That's good. Thank you. The Lord speaks to the Pharisees again. I mentioned that in Matthew 23. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the border of their garments, love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, teacher, even Christ. And all ye are brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called leaders or masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's really a commentary on what we have here at the church. Go ahead, Bill.
The general passage in Colossians chapter 3 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers." There you have the negative again. "But in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward."
That's a very good verse. I thought of that verse too, and that's even today our service will be rewarded if it's done with the right motive. And it's to be done to the Lord. You read a good verse. "Whatsoever you do, do ye heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." So that's another verse which would be a good commentary in the verses we have here. Brother, you have something in mind? Brother Edwin, I thought you were going to say something there. He doesn't hear me.
Brother John, I noticed that it's addressed to ye, not to us. And the same passage in Colossians is to the singular person. Is not in the principle of God as each person can take this to heart. It's not for me to be trying to discern with that person whether he is trying to make righteous acts or not. But as the person, the maturity of his godliness, taking this under advisement to himself.
It's a very wrong thing to judge another person's motives. That's forbidden in the Word of God. We're not to judge another's motives. We have to judge ourselves. What is my motive? Why am I doing this? Am I doing this so that someone will think well of me or praise me for the good acts that I'm doing, or letting everybody know that I spend 2 hours in the morning praying, that I fast? No, no. That's not for the praise of men. That's before God. There is a temptation to do that, though.
What is meant, Brother John, by sounding a trumpet in verse 2?
Well, I've read different things about that. Maybe, Jim, you know about that. As some have said, it's a summons to call the poor, and they would be casting in their contribution or whatever. They were like gift boxes in the temple, and the sound was supposed to sound in heaven, so everybody would know what is put into the box, or the whatever. What do you think, Jim?
There's a difference of opinion as to actually what was meant historically. There seems to be, now other brethren may be able to enlighten us further on this, but there seems to be absolutely no evidence that there was ever such a practice among, they say, the scribes and Pharisees of the day, that they actually literally blew trumpets before they prayed or gave their alms. But in parts of India, this does happen even today. Some of the Hindu priests, when they're about to engage in any of the works of charity and so on, they always have a trumpet blowing before them. Now, it happens on occasions. Well, if it happens in India, it might easily have happened in Israel. We don't know. But that's all we can say. It was the idea of making it known publicly, one way or the other. And the Lord uses, let us say, at the very least, He uses the metaphor of blowing a trumpet ahead of you before you do your almsgiving.
Would it have anything to do with Numbers chapter 10? The blowing of the trumpets for the gathering?
That's your report meeting at the conference in Ireland.
No, but it just seems that they did take the law, but they added to the law, and it may have been that they took something out of it like that and put it to an ungodly use.
Invariably, would not 1 Timothy 5, verse 25, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And would it not be that even though it's done in secret as we ought to, that if not today, even down the road, in a future day, and certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, all will be made manifest and known?
Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Mm-hmm.
Now, just pin this right down so that we know exactly what it means. It either means a literal blowing of a trumpet before almsgiving was engaged in, to let everybody know what you're doing, or else the Lord is using it metaphorically. But the meaning is exactly the same. And what our brother Cameron has been pointing out here, of course, is the positive side and the Christian side of things. You and I get on with almsgiving, or prayer, or fasting, any of these things as it ought to be done. You can be absolutely sure that the Lord will see to it that we're rewarded accordingly.
It's very simple. Don't draw public attention to it. It's not for self. It's got to be for the Lord.
Blow in your own horn.
John, I was just thinking of Brother William of Venezuela. He said, I can't boast that I spent a night on my knees like some. But he says, I want to tell you, from the day that God saved me, I don't know of a waking hour that I haven't lifted my heart to God. I think that's getting at what the subject is here, is living that life, leaning on it, on our beloved as we walk on the will.
We're going to come to that, Brother Matt. That's good. That's what the apostle means by praying without ceasing.
Yeah.
Not without stopping. Without ceasing. So it's an attitude that one has in the presence of God, whether you're driving in a car, in the kitchen, wherever we are, we're conscious that we're always in the presence of God and we can make requests to Him. But there are times when we're going to come to that now. Perhaps we've spent enough time in the first four verses. We'll come to verse 5. And
excuse me, John, can I ask you a question?
One more, sure.
What does verse 3 mean? I think that's a very important verse. Explain to us, please.
I think we've already dealt with it, but don't publicize it. That's the idea. Do not publicize your alms as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men.
Doesn't it go further than that, though, that you don't even dwell upon it yourself, so that once it's done, you're not... It's like one part of you has done it, and then you give it no further consideration?
Is it the closeness of the hands together? I mean, often when you do anything, the hands are coordinated in the doing of it. But here's something that has to be done that even those that are closest to us shouldn't know about it.
I think verse 3 just simply means, when you do alms, don't publicize it.
Sorry,
that's it. Stop, I think.
Excuse me, Stan. I was looking at verse 2 instead of verse 3. It's been said, show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Don't even think about it. You know, we could think so well of ourselves, and boy, look at the great things I've done, and just gloat over it, and be proud even in your own thoughts about something that you have done which should have been done for God without any thought at all, without any selfish thought.
Isn't it strange that usually large philanthropic gifts that are supposed to be anonymous, we read about them in the newspaper?
That's right, yeah.
We have a special way of doing things in Japan, too. Contributions are made to all the temples, of course, and festival days. What happens is the names are written large on placards in front of the temple, telling people how much so-and-so has given to the temple. Well, that's what the heathen do, and that's what the Jewish Pharisees were doing. Should we as Christians do the same thing?
From a practical standpoint, brethren, you wouldn't bring this into the thought of a husband and wife in their exercise of giving, would you?
No, I don't think so.
And you'd have four hands.
No, my point, I think, is that when we take it and come to the thought of the teaching of giving that we have in the epistles, there should be a mutual exercise and interest on the part of the husband and wife. They're united in one.
Yes.
Amen.
And one thing that bothers me at times is I see, from a simple standpoint, maybe that's wrong in saying I see it, but the point is, we see sometimes with the giving at the Lord's table, simply the husband giving.
Mm-hmm.
Why would not the wife have the privilege of sharing in that, the same with the husband?
Very good.
And 1 Corinthians 16 says, every one of you.
Yeah.
Each one of you.
You see, Brother John, I know practically about working on this. In assembly context, the right hand, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing because it's a corporate gift. Nobody knows what was in there, only the individual. Mm-hmm. But if it's personal, how do you handle it? Personal gift, how can you carry out what you've told them? Somebody's going to know.
Yeah, but I think it's the motive. It's not done simply to show.
It's the motive. We have to get back to the motive.
And in its context, though, it's in the street. It's in the public, isn't it?
Yeah.
We shouldn't take it out of that context.
It's impossible, at least for the most part, to give a personal gift to an individual who receives it, not to know. Although it can be done anonymously through some of these organizations, but that's not the point here. The point is, if I pass on a gift to an individual, that brother will be caused, as Paul says elsewhere, to give thanksgiving to God. That's good. But then, when it comes to me going, I said to Brother so-and-so, I just gave John Abernethy $15. That's not what we're supposed to do. Very clearly, it's between me and the Lord, and perhaps, in the case when an individual receives it, it stops there. There's no such thing as blowing a trumpet and publicizing it to others.
Someone said that the Pharisees would be giving with both hands, it would be very obvious what they were doing. You know, when you use both hands, then it's very public. When it's just the right hand and the left hand, then it would be more secret.
Uh,
individuals were the hilarious givers. And I'm just wondering, in terms of this, what about the giving with a tax receipt associated with it? You know, that kind of giving. Is that a motive that's less or more than prudence? Or I see sometimes in some assemblies a little envelopes, you know, where you get a receipt for the tax return. Is this the left hand or the right hand? Or is this hilarious giving? Perhaps you could comment on the practice of giving with tax receipts. Is that the kind of giving God's looking for? Or is this
Well, I think we're still dealing with motives, and if the one person in the assembly knows what's in the envelope, it still, in my judgment, would be secret. So it wouldn't do away with this principle. Now, I'm just stating what I believe about it. Other brethren can say what they think.
When people give gifts through, say, an organization, even an assembly, if I may use the term organization, I know we don't like it, but with the idea of, say, recouping tax monies paid, they're trying to be, I think, good stewards of the monies that God has given them. A question of motive there doesn't enter into it. At least motive does enter into it, but it's a good motive. Entirely different to what we have here with regard to publicizing one's giving.
But with regards to the thought of anonymous giving through, say, Truth and Tidings or GPF or whatever, while the recipient may not know who has given it, yet the dear brethren that are entrusted with that work, they know about it, Norman Lorimer or Aubrey Kopp or whoever.
Would this be, we were directed to the Colossian Epistle, and it speaks about Christ in you. And is this not Christ in you, or Christ through you? This would be the motivator himself. It wouldn't be self, because, as was pointed out, when the Lord Jesus gave the Beatitudes, you showed your own poverty. And none of these things would be carried out, except it was Christ in you. I think that alms would come through that.
Of course, it's very... Sorry?
I just wanted to comment on Brother Curry's comment there. Then if we're good stewards in giving, you know, paying tax receipts, are we bad stewards in giving and not paying tax receipts?
No, I wouldn't say so. It's strictly a personal exercise. Some people just can't be bothered.
But it's much wider than what we're discussing. It's good deeds and giving to the poor, and it's much wider than what we're talking about. Giving of fellowship. If we take in the ministering to the poor and your good deeds, look how I help my neighbor and look how I help this cause and so forth. Whatever we do, it's not to be done with a wrong motive. It's got to be done for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do in word and deed has to be done for the glory of God and not for self-praise.
Wouldn't the giving here be unto the Lord?
Everything is to be done
right.
Is unto the
it's
Lord.
Unto the
unto
Lord.
The Lord. That's it. Maybe we should move to verse 5, because... go ahead.
With regard to thanksgiving there, many brethren believe that the words of the Lord Jesus, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. You give to Caesar his portion, and that's the end of it. And then you give to the Lord his portion too. Well, some brethren would work on that exercise, where others will say, our governments today make provision for certain charitable giving, as they call it, and I'm going to make use of it in order to further the work of God. I think in either case, there's no criticism needs to be applied to anyone.
No.
These are matters of personal exercise before the Lord in light of circumstances, but in its context here, let us be clear that it has to do with the public self-reward that will come by blowing the trumpet or claiming the reward now. It's to be done in view of the Father, secret before the Father. That is its context. We should keep it there.
Did we not point out on Saturday, I believe we did, that the only unforgivable sin is not sticking to the context.
Verse 5. When thou prayest, or when ye pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. We've got the same idea here now, that the word hypocrite occurs three times in this chapter in connection with almsgiving, connection with prayer, connection with fasting in verse 16 again. And it's all to be seen of men. That is not their true character. When they're alone, they would not be spending this time in prayer, but they would be doing it in public places, synagogues or in the streets, so that others would watch and see how godly they were and so forth, but it was all a sham.
Brother John, you mentioned in your opening remarks that each case where it speaks about the Father rewardingly, that you should omit the word openly. Is there any significance in that? Or is it just a question of textual omission?
I think we've seen that sometime. I'll quote two people, and one is Brother Ernie Wilson and also Leonard Mullen. And these men have gone according to the scriptures, and they've done these things, and it thrills my heart to see how God has taken care, openly shown that they, when they have served the Lord, He has taken care of them, He's given them a home, and cared for them, and it's observed, at least I observe it. It thrills my soul that God had, did that for them, and has done it for them. So I think it's
It could be textual, and also, even though it's not immediately answered, the Lord will recompense thee, and it may not be in this life. It may be in the life to come. In the life to come, receive 100-fold. In the world to come, the Lord told the disciples that. In this life, they would receive more, and in the world to come, everlasting life. So the recompense would be... in the future, something along that line?
Well, that's what I had in mind. You see, that is the point, isn't it? Here are men, disciples, because the emphasis on reward would suggest that it's disciples still the Lord is speaking to. And what He's telling them is, if you do these things according to the mind of God, there's two ways of doing things. There's that which will draw attention to yourself. There's that which will bring glory to God. You do it according to the mind of God, and God will reward you. Not necessarily in this life. Not necessarily openly. He does so on occasions, but there's many a dear saint of God. I'm not going to mention any names, but there's some here in our gathering would know just exactly what I'm referring to. Certain individuals, sisters and so on, who have shown themselves capable of living very, very frugally to one point, and that is to give to God as much as they possibly could. Now, as far as this life is concerned, they've never shown themselves to be overly affluent, but at the same time they've given to God. Do you not think they're going to be rewarded? Not necessarily openly, but they're certainly going to be rewarded. I believe that's the meaning here. Whether certain individuals are rewarded here on earth or not makes no difference. The point is, God's reward for such service is absolutely certain.
Isn't there a saying, deeds of kindness as we thought them, He will tell us where but sin. Little acts we had forgotten, He will tell us where for Him. And that's in the future, when God will reward everything done for Him. Things that we have forgotten about. But with the right motive, any sacrifice, anything that's done for His glory will be rewarded in that coming day.
Brother Robert, could I just ask you a quick question? With regards to the judgment seat of Christ, will it all be positive? Or, if there have been areas of failure, will there be a sense of remorse?
I've puzzled at that one many times. I don't think there'll be tears at the judgment seat. Some think there will be. I don't think we'll be shrinking away back in shame. We'll be standing before the Lord Jesus. And it's not negative. We will receive the things, receive back the things done in the body, whether worthless, good or worthless. But maybe you have some idea, something else about that?
Well, I'm just wondering if we will be entirely devoid of emotions.
May very well be the sense of what might have been.
Are you going to call that remorse, though, brother?
I would agree with Brother John. Not an aspect of tears. No tears there. With a sense of, I wish I had given it more.
I think so. The awareness of what I might have been able to do,
yes,
without the shame.
That's right.
Without the tears. It will be solemn, really, to have some things that I may have thought were commendable. Oh, brother, that was just for self.
Is there any thought at the judgment seat of Christ that as we look, we will be seeing things in some measure the way the Lord sees it, and when we see it all, the wood, hay, and stubble burned up, we will be able to say amen?
We'll rejoice that that being burned up rather than being sad.
Brother John, with one of the guidelines not be that we will have a glorified body.
So yes.
We will have a divine perspective then that we lack now.
Brethren, aren't we being encouraged to do these things in the energy of the divine nature? And surely, if we turn as our brother William has done, we're falling into the hands of one who is perfect, who has given us all these things. So he himself won't violate the very things in his own reward system that he's asking us to do under his eye and in his secret. I would be glad to fall into the hands of the God that loves me in the way that he'll reward me, because I know his ways are perfect.
Isn't it true? The last occasion in the New Testament where it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes is immediately prior to this, the church being seen garbed in the white raiment, coming forth with the Lord Jesus in glory. The last occasion when it is said he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, that I think is suggestive. In other words, when we are finally assessed and we're receiving those garments of righteousness, as it were, to come forth with the Lord in glory, God will already have wiped away all tears from off our eyes.
Yes. Well, we should move on a little further now regarding the prayer in verse 9 to verse 13. We should mention, of course, that prayer, not to be with vain repetitions, like Christendom has it as well, the endless repetition of prayers, repeated prayers, as says the heathen do. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. Doesn't mean we don't ask. We still ask.
It's very interesting to note that the prayer for the disciples here in Matthew follows very closely after, of course the whole sermon does, follows very closely after the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, because there are parallels. If thou be the Son of God, Satan said, here in the prayer, our Father, fall down and worship me, he said in the temptation. The prayer, hallowed be thy name. The kingdoms and the glory I will give to thee, he said in the temptation. Thine is the kingdom and the glory in the prayer. Command that these stones be made bread, he said in the temptation. Now, here in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple, he challenged the Lord to do it. But here in this prayer, the Lord says, thy will be done on earth. So you see, the Lord had already faced the conditions that he speaks about and tells the disciples to pray about in this prayer here in chapter 6.
So the temptation, lead us not into temptation, perhaps would...
I believe, brethren and sisters, that when we go to a public prayer meeting specifically, there needs to be as much exercise as to what, about what we're going to pray in public as we would if we're going to get up and preach. And I try to make that a point myself. I don't know whether I succeed or not, but I certainly try to emphasize it to my Japanese brethren and do it by example as well. Perhaps have one or two specific points that I've thought about and concern about And I pray about those, that's full stop. Let the other brethren pray about other things if they will. In other words, use your mind intelligently. And this is one of the things that we're told here in this prayer that the Lord gives us an example.
A young brother got saved recently, oh, 3-4 years ago, and the first few times he prayed in a prayer meeting, he had his prayer written out, and he read it. And I thought to myself, at least he spent a lot of time at home giving thought to what he was going to say when he came to that prayer meeting.
In verse chapter 5, Psalm 5 and verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. That word direct is to set in order, just as the vessels were set in the tabernacle. So, verse Psalm 50 and 21, set them in order. So, in prayers, we should pray for specific things and know what we're going to pray for.
But this is not a prohibition, is it, against repetition in prayer? For example, the Lord Jesus, in Gethsemane, he prayed again using the same words.
Oh, yeah.
So there's a difference between vain repetition and repetition.
Paul prayed 3 times in 2 Corinthians 12, didn't he?
What about a prayer meeting, and Brother A prays for, we'll say 5 items, and Brother B gets up and prays for the same 5 items? I believe that, personally, I believe that there should be an exercise about other items too, and really, Brother A doesn't have to pray for everything that the believers are exercised about.
Tell us what part prayer has in the purposes of God. Is it really, it doesn't speak about their prayer coming up before God and in that. Just what part does prayer have in God's purpose?
Well, God makes known his purposes, and then he still asks us to pray.
Amen.
And that's what we have in the Old Testament, isn't it? I will yet be inquired of this by the house of Israel, and yet he's already made known his purpose. So we are having fellowship with God in what he is doing. I think that's the idea. What you're thinking about?
That's what I was talking about.
Yeah.
So we need to be in his will. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy tongue. And let not thy heart be weak to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Written by a very wise man.
Very good, thank you.
Is there a sense here that we should consider with regard to this, and where am I coming from is what I appreciate with Mr. Darby here. Give us this day our bread till tomorrow. And which suggests the thought that this exercise needs to be on a daily basis. In other words, it's not a single request. I'm all set for the week.
Yeah.
I'm all set for the month or the year. But the fact would be, it's not simply asking that my daily bread would come for every day for the week ahead of me, but rather to be back again tomorrow. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed
be. It might even be meal to meal.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
It might even be from one meal to the next. Because the Vine's dictionary, it puts it for the ongoing day.
Mm-hmm.
Now there's many a saint, perhaps few of you have ever been in that experience. We have, we know what it's like to search through our pockets to find a few, 1/3 of a penny to try and gather up enough money to buy a few apples for a meal. You might think that that's unusual for missionaries. It happens. It does happen. But to be able to pray for the ongoing meal that the Lord will supply it, there are many, many saints today doing that, brethren and sisters, even though we don't know much about it experientially. But the Lord reminds us that it's an ongoing thing, meal to meal, day to day.
So in connection with the names of believers, this would show that a believer is dependent on God for everything. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the clothes we put on. We're not to be worried or concerned about these things. We have that later on in this chapter, but or chapter 7, is it? Or chapter, this chapter here. So we come as children to a father, we come as worshipers to God, as subjects. Thy kingdom come, and as servants, thy will be done, as dependents, give us this day our daily bread, as debtors, forgive us our debts, and as believers, as saints, deliver us from evil.
Brother John, isn't this the principles of prayer? Rather than a form prayer like you hear in the established churches?
There are so many beautiful principles that can be looked at in relation to this prayer, can't there?
It's not a form, it's a pattern, it's an example prayer, right?
Yeah, because if you notice the first part of the prayer, it's Godward. It's thy, it's thy, it's thy.
Yeah.
And it seems to be that prayer should start with worship. Right?
It's suggested that our Father expresses, of course, a tremendous relationship. Never forget what follows it. Which art in heaven, we're on earth. See, the name of God, and we think of what the name means as we go through the beautiful truths of New Testament teaching for us. Thy kingdom come is looking to the future. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The will of God is complete in heaven.
So first of all,
the will of God is perfectly done in heaven.
Yeah.
So you see, if we're going to pray that, subject to the kingdom prayer, then we need to be obedient to the will of God. It has all to do with God at the beginning. Then our needs, and then back to where the things of God stand out again.
Brother, there's such a...
If an individual is unsaved, they cannot acknowledge our Father. If an individual is unsaved, they're very unwise to pray, Thy kingdom come. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If an individual is unsaved, how can they pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, when the will of God is that they should be saved? See, there's too many ironies in connection with this for the unsaved. This is for God's subject.
This is a response to the disciples' request of the Lord. Teach us to pray. Not how to pray or what to pray. Teach us to pray. So here we have certain principles here that we could would guide us, that we must have God's interest first and then our interest second or last. But Paul prays in Ephesians is prayer in chapter 1 is regarding the counsels of God, and he addresses God. And then in chapter 3 is regarding communion. He addresses the Father. So those are all things in connection with God, his interests, his purposes. Even the preaching of the gospel in chapter 15 of Romans, it's all for, as a priest offering up a sacrifice, offering up the Gentiles. So everything has to be done in the relation to God's interests here.
This prayer was given to the disciples. It was meant to be a disciples' prayer.
Amen.
It's set forth as a pattern prayer. And I could again go along with our brethren and add a lot more to show what they have done already, how that there are certain principles involved, many principles involved, in the question of praying. Now what we must remember is that we're dealing, up until most recently at any rate, with a society here in North America, in Europe and so on, an ungodly society that had a veneer of Christianity superimposed. Consequently, in schools, they taught these pieces of Christian thinking, and children were brought up to quote these scriptures. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, we know, but in actual fact, Only those who are born of God can speak as do the disciples, or as they are taught to do here when they say to God, "Our Father which art in heaven." So what is being misused, although that is gradually being phased out in the ungodliness of the, even more ungodliness in the society in which we live, at the same time, that was an unnatural situation where you had something of Christianity superimposed on an ungodly society.
Although, Brother Curry, I look back over my experience in the East, I would say this. Rather than condemn the practice of this in the schools and everything else, I would much rather approach it on stressing to people to consider the truths of what they're expressing before God.
Would you not say, Brother Williams, that teaching the children in the school or anywhere else would be exactly the same as us teaching them verses of Scripture in the Sunday school?
Amen.
By all means, if they use the ungodly society to use the Word of God for a means of education, amen, we'll help support that. But the point is, we must remember that the people who are part and parcel of the society, ungodly as it is, do not have the right to use this prayer in its true meaning. That's all we said.
In Acts
2,
verse 10, he reads this case for his Cornelius. This is the answer concerning his prayer, verse 4 of chapter 10. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Brother Martin was referring to the Protestant, rushing the pot. Now he was a man who prayed before he was seen, and the Lord heard his prayer.
Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I just quoted Matthew 5 and verse 6, brother. Cornelius is an example.
Isn't there a dispensational aspect to this passage? The Lord is telling us about something that's going to be happening in the future. This will be a prayer that surely will be uttered by the tribulation saints.
Well, sorry, go ahead, Jim. That's fine, go ahead.
There are five aspects perhaps we should think of in relation to the kingdom. Some of these were covered yet on Saturday. From Daniel chapter 2 and also chapter 7, obviously we see the kingdom prophesied. In the early chapters of Matthew, from John the Baptist up to Matthew 12 at least, we see that the kingdom is at hand. In Matthew 13 onward, we see the kingdom in mystery form. We know from chapter 25 of Matthew, the kingdom is manifested. This is, of course, with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 15 would show us the kingdom yielded up to God. But as you look at these, at this stage, the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come. That's Jewish expectation.
The church's hope is the Lord come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Our brother read that just the other evening, last evening. Thy kingdom come, it's in the aorist tense, it means a sudden event. Catastrophic event would take place with judgment preceding the setting up of his kingdom. So we are not praying thy kingdom come, are we? But we're looking forward to the kingdom. All right, Jim.
I'll see Earl later after the meeting and put him right. He was gallivanting away in Korea there the other day. That's why he wasn't here on Saturday to learn a few things.
But Jim, just to clear that point now, does it mean is there no future aspect here? Like the completed will of God, none on earth yet?
Oh, it's future aspect, too.
There is certainly, of course. But we as the Lord's people follow these principles in our prayers today.
Yes.
That's the point. You see, what we pointed out, Brother Earl, on Saturday was that the chapters before us, 5, 6, and 7, are really the demands of a king in absentia. He's absent for the moment. But the people of God are expected to walk according to the principles that are found here.
It's not just to be the set away to a future day and say, there's a 3.5 year period coming when the people of God are going to be in tribulation, and this section of scripture is for them alone. No way. These things apply to us today because we are waiting for the kingdom to come too, in a different aspect of things. Nevertheless, we're waiting for that kingdom to appear. Meanwhile, there's a demand made upon us, and the demand's found right here in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And principles are given as to how we ought to pray.
Could I ask a practical question along this line of discussion? And for the scripture, I'm going back to the reading of Saturday. We didn't touch on this. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, we hear an expression today in the evangelical world sometimes, out of the shaker, out of the salt shaker, that Christians ought to be proactive. For example, whenever scripture reading in schools is done away with, that Christians ought to be out there protesting and making their voice heard in the political arena to try and support these principles of the kingdom that are being walked over roughshod by the world. Can you give us some guidance and help along those lines, Bill?
Okay.
You're reading.
Sometimes reading can be far too polite. Well, as far as I'm concerned, the political arena is nothing, no place for the Lord's people. And I believe that being salt of the earth has to do with the moral quality of the lives of the believers. In other words, we, living according to the principles of righteousness, thereby show to the world just exactly what sin is all about. It's by our individual and, of course, at times corporate, fulfilling the demands of righteousness in our own lives, not protesting politically, that would show us to be that which is a hindrance to the spread of ungodliness around us. I think that's the better interpretation of being the salt of the earth.
And content to take that role while the kingdom is in mystery, knowing that the kingdom is coming in manifestation, and there is going to be a day when righteousness shall reign.
John, in each of these passages, dealing with that which is inward, then being manifested with that which is outward, looking to the person to be in secret, Father over the Lord openly, dealing with prayer that is in secret, and being prayer that is in public, is it not one of the problems that we have is that there is a prayer in public is because there is a prayer in private, that we have to learn to do this in the closet, waiting before God intelligently in prayer, before it can be displayed outwardly in gathering of people? That's practical application.
Yeah, of course, prayer in private would precede prayer in public. Is that what you have in mind?
Well, it's not this prayer that he's teaching them, the pattern prayer. Is a pattern prayer for private in the closet before the God of heaven. And that if we're not practicing it in private, it will not be displayed in public.
True.
You take a child, if you have a child, if the child is unruly in the home, he'll be unruly in public. If a child is taught the things in the home of respect and behavior, that will be displayed publicly. If our prayers are such privately, that the avail of the throne of God, following the pattern of the worship, the expectation, and the need, that will come out in the prayer that becomes public. So that what we need to learn is things that need to be done in private, the governing of the heart before the God of heaven.
Very good.
Brother John, before we leave the prayer, I've got a little on forgiveness, the spirit of forgiveness. Isn't that a daily need?
Yes, some would say, well, this applied when the Lord spoke and there was conditional forgiveness judicially, but that's not, I don't think, what we have here. I think, as Christians, if we cannot forgive, we cannot expect forgiveness from God. It's impossible. If I can't forgive my brother, I can't expect God to forgive me. So I have to be in a right condition before God. If you stand praying, forgive. When you stand praying, forgive that your Father in heaven will forgive you your trespasses. So even though someone doesn't know that I have something against them, if I have a spirit of unforgiveness, I can't expect God to forgive me. So everything must be right with man, everything right with God, in order for me to expect God's blessing. Forgive, if ye forgive men their trespasses, also your heavenly Father also will forgive you. It's not judicial.
But has not God already forgiven us?
He forgives us for your sins are forgiven you for Christ's sake. Our sins are forgiven. That's judicial, but we are children in the family now. We're not being judged as sinners. We were judged as sinners at the cross. We're being disciplined as children, and we're going to be judged as servants in the future. So this is a child, a Christian, and his relationships to other people.
What you're saying, Brother John, is this is not a condition of salvation.
No.
But it certainly ought to be a result after salvation.
It's a result, that's good. It's a result of salvation. If I am saved, forgiving one another for Christ's sake, as God has forgiven you. Now, there's some things that are hard to forgive. I knew a man, and he did forgive his wife, but she left him for another man, and she came back. He said, John, I can forgive her, but I can never forget. I know it's difficult, but there would have to be the complete forgiveness. As God forgives, he does not remember. God doesn't forget, but he doesn't remember our sins. And that would be difficult. It would take the power and spirit of God to enable us to do that.
I have said about forgiveness that when we forgive, the matter must never come up again between the two, one having forgiven, the other having been forgiven. About the problem of being unable altogether to forget, the best that I can do, humanly speaking, I can't do like God. God will not remember. The best that I can do is when that appears in my memory, I'm not going to dwell on it. That has been forgiven. It's over.
Our sins are all forgiven judicially. That's the work of the cross.
Amen.
It's permanent, eternal. But then there comes the question of the practical enjoyment of that forgiveness and fellowship with the Father. 1 John chapter 1 makes that clear too. There's a condition to it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This has to do with the fellowship in the family. Now let's suppose I stand before God and I'm asking, confessing, and looking to God to cleanse me so that I may continue in fellowship with Him. And I ask for forgiveness for a debt that I have, $125. And all the while, I recognize the fact that I have had a $75 million debt already forgiven. But in my heart, there's not a willingness to forgive my brother who owes me $125. How can I expect to enjoy the fellowship of my God in the knowledge that my sins are all put away? Here's the point, I think, in view here. It's not a question of whether God has not or has forgiven my sins. All my sins are gone completely, never to be remembered again. But then when it comes to a question of fellowship with my God, I must be in a right condition. How can that right condition be maintained? By making sure that I have day by day, as our brother Stanley pointed out, a spirit of forgiveness. And when certain occasions arise, to be able to do so unconditionally and forgive and best possible forget.
Peter asked the question, didn't he? How oft? Matthew 18, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times? No, until 70 times 7. Then he gives a parable of the kingdom of heaven, likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And you've already touched on that. A servant forgiven a large sum, and his fellow servant then owed him a small debt. He didn't forgive him, and the Lord said, likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So an unforgiving spirit will occasion a change in God's present dealings with us as children.
John, in connection with verse 14 and 15, It doesn't say brother there. That's what we get over here in chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24. Is this not even taking men outside, somebody that's trespassed, that we show that spirit of forgiveness?
It's wider than a brother.
It's wider than a brother.
That's right, sure. I was just giving the example of a brother, but it's men.
Brother John, it's getting near lunchtime. Do you want to take up fasting?
All right.
I thought we were avoiding it.
No. Well, it's the same principle here. If fasting is legitimate, you're not to appear unto men to fast. So they're disfiguring their faces that they may appear unto men to fast.
Is this something we should practice today, fasting?
It's no command to practice. It's a voluntary thing when occasion demands it. It speaks of those who give themselves to prayer and fasting, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for a time.
Isn't the principle here one of self-denial?
That's denying self in the flesh, that's right.
Rather than the literal abstinence from food only, I believe the principle is for you and for me to practice self-denial with a view to the furtherance of the interests of the king and the kingdom.
The three subjects that have been taken up thus far, the almsgiving, the prayer, and now fasting, in each case it's not a condemnation of the practice, it's a condemnation of the manner in which it was being done then.
I was thinking, brethren, that in an example of a man that prayed in the Old Testament, I suppose we all think of the children, Daniel was a man of prayer, but didn't he say that he was praying and fasting for his own sins and the sins of his people? And so he linked his attitude because he knew the scriptures were should be fulfilled, and so he wanted to get the ear of his God. And then surely when Gabriel came to him, he said, "Thy prayers were received immediately. It's my problem that I wasn't back to you in 21 days to answer those prayers that have come up to God." So we certainly have an example of a man that's praying in the Old Testament and fasting at the same time. There was a real sense of urgency connected with Daniel's prayer and his attitude.
The only occasion that the people of Israel were called upon to fast had to do with the Day of Atonement, and it was a day of afflicting of their soul. And that's what Daniel portrays with regard to the sins of the nation. It was sorrow for sin as much as anything that caused fasting, and that seems to be the main characteristic of fasting in the Old Testament. When we come into the New, the occasion when the church fasted, you remember, there was no question of sorrow for sin at that particular time. Rather was it that the mind of God might be clearly understood. And so it was that Saul and Barnabas were sent forth in their first missionary journey. So you see that the question of fasting here in the New Testament has not the character of the Old. And it's about this, no doubt, that the Lord's speaking right here. The fasting that was taking place among the Jewish folk at that time, well known and understood as to its meaning. And again, the principle is, if you do it, you're not to do it in such a way as to draw attention to yourself.
In each case in the New Testament, those you mentioned and others, brother, it is associated with a specific need, a specific situation.
Isaiah 58 has a lot to do with fasting, and we took a lot of time to go through this chapter. But the Lord said, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily." So the fasting for show, as the hypocrites, was not pleasing to God at all. There was no reward from God for that kind of fasting.
John, would this have to do in a broad sense with a person disciplining their own life?
It's a disciplined life. I think I mentioned that at the beginning. This is a person disciplining his life, denying himself, perhaps even denying sleep. Very few of us do that, but denying yourself many things. And it's all to help us in our devotional life to God, or service for God, or whatever that is.
So, three things we could say about it. It's a personal thing. It's not something in the New Testament that should be taught to the assembly as an assembly thing. It's personal, it's private. That's the context here, not to be done for public. And it's associated with a particular purpose in each case we see it in your New Testament.
Mr. Curry, do you know of any occasion in assembly life when a public fasting has taken place?
No, I don't. Can't think of any particularly. I do know of individuals. I do know of individuals who very specifically in assembly fellowship have gone on a period of time when they have limited themselves very strictly in feeding for a particular purpose, but that's all I can say.
Would it be that sometimes there's, and I've been there, where brethren, the thing has been so serious that they have spent all night in prayer? Would that not come in here?
That's what I was going, I was thinking about that. The Lord spent all night in prayer.
Right.
So he was denying himself food and sleep.
Right.
Well, you mentioned earlier 1 Corinthians 7, John, and that doesn't necessarily mean some special problem there. There's something that's particular to the individual.
Yes.
It's not a danger situation or any of that nature.
No, no, no.
There is another aspect, of course, to this fasting, or as our brother Mr. Slavo has mentioned and others have, this life of self-denial. Well, I suppose it's right to say that many, many saints, most believers, deny themselves certain things in order to be more pleasing to the Lord. That would be, I say, a characteristic mark of all believers, is it not? A desire to please the Lord, and thereby, in order to do that, denying oneself certain things, certain legitimate things. And then again, to support the work of God. How many dear saints of God do deny themselves in order to do that? So in a spiritual sense, they're actually engaging, you might say, in a fast. But when it comes to the literal fasting, there's certainly nothing in the Word of God to prohibit it, even though there's nothing in the Word of God that would command us to continue it or to engage in it.
I notice here that the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord taught them. And as you go into the New Testament, you find these beautiful beatitudes scattered through the Scriptures. And isn't this something, and going back to what you said about using Father so much, I was guilty of that as a young believer. And it was very hard to get up and pray. And the dear missionary, and I thank God for him, he came to me afterwards and he said, you know, you used Father 15 times in your prayer. And after that, I couldn't pray because I was thinking about, was I going to say Father? And it sort of made me very hesitant even to get up and pray. So I think we should tell our younger brethren that we love to hear them up. But then those who are shepherds, they may do like Mr. Cuff did with me and take me over and give me a nice little talk. So that, it says be perfect as your Father in heaven, but there's maturity you go in that, don't you?
I don't think many of us would be worried too much about younger men using a particular phrase over and over again. They will learn.
Perhaps we should go to verse 19, the last little section for... Is there a connection now between what the Lord is saying, laying not up treasure on earth? Don't grasp the rewards of time, but the rewards of eternity. He's already been speaking about having their reward, and now he talks about treasure, either on earth or in heaven.
Is this word lay up not a passion for possessions?
It's the word for treasure. It's the same word as... A similar word as to what we have as a verbal form of word treasure in verse. It's a verse.
So is the person having a desire for these things?
Treasure up.
Yeah.
Do not treasure to your treasures.
Labor not to be rich. They that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which destroy men.
That's those that would be. And then there are those that God has given riches as a stewardship.
There's nothing wrong with that. The Lord Paul deals with those that are rich. Charge them that are rich in this world to be rich in good works, that they may lay up a good foundation against the time to come. So there's no problem with a person having riches. The motive, the desire to be rich, they that will, they that set themselves out to be rich, fall into temptation and snare.
That's not spiritual communism, is it?
No.
Actually, when a man sets his heart on getting ahead financially and accumulating wealth, then that's what occupies his thinking. And the instruction here is to have our hearts set on laying up treasure in heaven, treasuring up by the service that we do, by the things that we give, by our occupation with prayer, so that, well, I guess the word is heavenly minded, will be characteristic of us, and we will have our hearts set on where the things that are most precious to us are found.
Yeah. Someone has said in connection with treasures that a treasure is not a treasure unless it's treasured.
Hmm.
So it all depends on where our hearts go, doesn't it? Set them on heavenly things, not earthly things.
Treasure is a storehouse. This is the word for storehouse, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So laying it up in us. But the Lord says, moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. So laying up treasure in heaven, nothing can touch it. Moth or rust can't touch it. We go in to possess. Someone said, how much did he leave? He left it all. But some go in to inherit and some leave. Possible to leave everything we've treasured up. And it's possible to go in to possess everything we have sent up.
Is the single eye in these next verses rather linked with the thought of treasures? Is it the thought of a single eye for the things of God rather than one eye on earth and the treasures of earth and the other eye toward heaven?
I think that's the idea, and the Lord continues that no man can serve two masters. The word is a slave. An employee can have two jobs, but a slave, bondservant, knows nothing of the 8-hour day, but 24 hours a day. So he can't serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Wealth.
I noticed that the word for masters there is the word Lord.
Word for?
Lord.
Lord.
You can't serve two lords.
Curious, that's the word, yeah. Word for Lord.
Well, Brother John, on a practical note, I'll quote Brother Jim Curry here. He said about testimony to be the best in the class, the best in the office, and whatever. Now, how do we teach our younger folk coming on? Where is the balance? Along that line.
Whatever you do, in word and deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord. If you're a student, you would aim for it to be 100%. If you're an employee, you aim to be 100% for your master, right? But you can be well balanced, you're still 100% for God. But make sure if you're a student that you give as much or more time to the things of God than you do to your studies.
What I have in mind is that I know that everything in Christian living is not going to meeting, but we're losing ground on this very night. Maybe we could have some guidelines from the dear brethren. Where are our priorities here?
I think that's the teaching, Brother Stan. It's priorities. And if we give to the Lord first place, one of the objectives that the student will have is to do well for his sake. And the task that is assigned by the supervisor at the job, do it heartily as unto the Lord, so that it is His honor and His glory that is in view,
Number one priority is him.
I'm quoting what someone else has said, William MacDonald, in a book of discipleship for young men. He said, decide what will be important then and go in for that with all your might. Decide what will be the light of the kingdom. We make choices even when we're young. What will be important 100 years from now or when the Lord comes? That's important. Thank you very much. I think we've covered most of these verses. Thanks, everyone, for sharing, and those who have come along.
We also want to say thank you very much. We want to thank our brother Jim Curry and our brother John Abernathy and their involvement in these two Bible readings. I guess most of you would understand that likely they have put in hours and hours of preparation, and all of our other brethren as well, and the brethren who...